Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father, your life, your word is living and active, the book of Hebrews says. Living in that it is that which gives true and enduring life, the deepest life possible. Active in that it energizes all that is truly life. It is your word that empowers in us the strength that we need for that which is truly good, for that is which is truly worthwhile and worthy, namely for worship of you, to love you above all else and love others as ourselves. And so we ask that you, by your word, would be at work among us. For the kids downstairs in John 2 and for us up here in James 5, do what you know needs to be done in each one of us and in all of us together. Grant to each one of us a spirit of humility, a spirit of hunger, a spirit of neediness, and so the spirit of joy and peace and love that is only found in you. We ask these things through Jesus, and we ask these things by the help of your Spirit. Amen. All right, kids, you can head on downstairs. Well, the main topic of this passage here today will be confession. Confession. Confessing your sins to one another, which is one of the most uncomfortable topics that some people could imagine. And I want us to remember, with that in mind, the goal that God has for us, stated right there at the middle of verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed. What God wants to do for His people through the process that we are talking about here is heal us. He wants to make us healthy in this life and perfectly in the next. And to be healed is an intense desire throughout this world, is it not? I didn't take the time to do this week. I wish I'd had time to. I'd encourage each one of us to do it at some point. The next time you get a chance to watch TV, for instance, or listen to the radio or whatever, consider how much advertising money and energy goes in to the topic of people being healed. How many ads for new medications are out there? How many ads for medical institutions? How many ads seeking charitable help for those who are wanting to be used in the healing of others? And that's not even counting all the appeals for people to consume entertainment and amusement that will distract them from the healing that they so desperately need. anyone who is honest recognizes the great need for healing in this world. And what this passage is promising is not the healing of every one of those things that would come to mind in what I was just mentioning. But I do think that what this passage is offering is healing for many more of those areas than we could possibly imagine. God intends to heal his people as they confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. We're in a greater section here, verses 13 through 20, that we've organized with the main theme, true Christian maturity can only flourish in a setting of habitual prayer. True Christian maturity can only flourish in a setting of habitual prayer. And certainly to be healed in the ways we need to be healed is a great help, is a part of that maturity. And prayer is central to it. Or as another person summarized it, we face life best when we face God first. Would you be healed? We don't pursue healing most effectively when we first go to the newest medication, when we first go to the best doctor, when we first distract ourselves with the newest amusement. We face life best, including our needs for healing, when we face God first, particularly in prayer and in the light of confessing our sins to one another. So, we've been considering throughout this three-part passage how we must face God first with our sentiments. That's in verse 13. Whether we're suffering or whether we're cheerful or anything in between, we face life best, we face any circumstance best, any sentiment, any emotion best when we take it to God. Then we considered a couple weeks ago facing God first with our sicknesses, and that was verses 14 and 15, in which James simply calls us, when you're sick meaning when you're weak, when you're without strength. It certainly could be physical, but it could be emotional, it could be relational. Is anyone among you without strength? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we talked last week about how the point isn't primarily the elders. The point isn't primarily the oil. The point is not primarily any magical ritual that we could go through. The point is faith in Jesus. But that faith in Jesus is demonstrated by following his commands to call for the church, starting with the elders of the church, to be anointed with oil. And by the way, I didn't clarify a couple weeks ago, it's not necessarily referring to dumping a cup of oil over your head. We often see that in the Old Testament. It's often just done by rubbing some oil on the forehead as a demonstration, we're obeying you, Lord. This demonstrates that this person is set apart to you. Please work for the good of your child. That's what the oil is about. Anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. You see the connection there. It's in the name of the Lord. This is your child. If it is your will, God, please heal him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And we got into what the prayer of faith is, and we'll be here for much longer if I try to review all that. God does not save every time. God does not heal physically or in whatever way every time we ask him. But the point that we focused on was there is a promise here that it takes hard work to understand, but we will face sickness best when we face God first by going to Him in this way. And then the thing that was kind of left hanging from that passage was it's possible that sin has something to do with the sickness. And so there's the phrase at the end of verse 15, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Our first assumption when someone is sick is not that they have committed some sin. Jesus clarified that to his disciples, for instance, in John 9. It wasn't this man's sin, the man born blind, this man's sin or his parents that caused him to be born blind. It was that God would be glorified in him. So it's not always sin, but sometimes we expect that our need for healing flows from a need first to be healed from sin. And that's what James focuses on here in verses 16 through 18. Now I'm going to jump ahead to verses 17 and 18 to give us some context here, because I think it's easy to miss what's going on. It's easy to not understand verse 16 as well as we could if we don't carefully look at 17 and 18. And it's also a temptation to take 17 and 18 out of context and make them a promise for something that they aren't necessarily supposed to be focusing on. Let me read those. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What does this passage have to do with our point in these verses that we need to face God first with our sins? We need to face God first with our sins. How is Elijah connected to that? Because I don't believe that these two verses, 17 and 18, are primarily calling us to focus on this Elijah-like prayer in every area of life. Other passages might do that. Verses 17 and 18, really the end of verse 16 as well, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is God calling us to action in being healed because of fighting sin. All right? So let's go to 1 Kings, and we're going to glance through this setting in which Elijah was praying. So the power of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What was the setting in which Elijah, who is the example then, what is the setting in which this righteous person, Elijah, was praying? Well, 1 Kings 16, verses 29 to 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So what we have here is Israel's kingdom is divided. Asa is reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahab has just taken over reigning over the northern kingdom that is called Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And if it had not been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Before this, Jeroboam was always the quintessential example of the worst king Israel had ever had, with rampant idolatry, just gross sin. Well, now Ahab is worse. As if it wasn't enough for him to walk in sins like Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Sidon was a neighboring nation devoted to the worship of false gods. Ahab takes a princess from Sidon as his wife. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he builds a temple to Baal, and he puts an altar to Baal in it. And Ahab made Ashtoreth. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. The inclusion of Ashtoreth there emphasizes another wrinkle in the idolatry. Ashtoreth was understood to be one of the cohorts, one of the sexual cohorts of Baal in the god and goddess world. And so when you bring Ashtoreth in, you bring in a whole different kind of perversion to the worship that was done in the names of these gods. And so the phrase at the end of verse 33 there, that he did more to anger the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him, is a frightening statement. Sin angers God. For us to do our things our own way and set other things up as our source of satisfaction and security and sustenance instead of God angers him. For us to take the good gifts that he has given us, be it food, be it physical intimacy, be it other kinds of relationships, and use them for ourselves in our own ways, is not just an unfortunate confusion. It angers him. And Ahab was celebrating and encouraging what angered God, and the nation was running right along with him. So this is the burden that's on Elijah's heart. He's living in a nation that was set apart to honor God among all nations, and instead they're profaning his name. And so he began to pray, and he prayed according, I think, to Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 17. Deuteronomy is Moses restating the law for the nation of Israel just before they went into the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering in consequence of other sin. He's reminding them about their covenant relationship with God and tells them in Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 17, "If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its seasons, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in all your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived." By the way, take note, verse 15 of 1 Kings 17. "He will give grass for your fields, for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." So that's a blessing that will come with following him. Verse 16, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no more rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." So, what was the promise for a nation that walked away from God? God would shut up the heavens and they wouldn't receive rain. And so, I believe that Elijah was praying according to this passage from Deuteronomy. As he sees the nation walk away from God, he's saying, "God, please honor your name. You said the heavens would be shut up. You said you would not tolerate this kind of idolatry. Ahab is the worst king this land has ever had. God, what are you going to do for the sake of your name?" And so we see in 1 Kings 17, 1. "Now Elisha, Tishbite, of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab," so he just comes and talks to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, There shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So God has apparently given him an assurance. Yes, I'm intending to keep that promise that I made through Moses so many years ago. And so God has gone on record. And the rest of the chapter, chapter 17, recounts how God then proceeds to care for Elijah as he's in hiding from the king and queen who want to kill him. God does this by ways including providing for him through people who were at risk of dying in the famine. So in one instance, a widow who is near starvation is the one God uses to care for him, and God provides not just for Elijah but for her as well. And yet people were dying. This famine is severe. God preserved the life of that one widow as she helped Elijah, but it's certain that others were dying who lived in a harvest-to-harvest subsistence lifestyle. Now it doesn't rain for 3 years. It was bad enough that chapter 18 depicts the king, Ahab, personally searching desperately for provisions for his animals. You remember chapter 16, remember Deuteronomy 11, verse 15, that if they would follow him, he would provide for them and for their livestock. Well, they're not following him. Ahab is looking desperately for food for his livestock. Now, 1 Kings 18, verses 1 and 2. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Skip down to verses 17 to 21. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" So the pride of Ahab is astounding. He's desperate. His people are dying in his kingdom. He knows why, and yet he accuses Elijah as the problem. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. So what ensues next is the showdown that you might be very familiar with between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He challenges them that they're both going to make a sacrifice, and the God who answers by fire from heaven is the true God. And so, throughout almost the entire day that follows, the pagan prophets and priests attempt to call down fire on the sacrifice that they have made by doing all kinds of incantations, cutting themselves badly enough that the blood was gushing out of them, in an attempt to get the attention of their God, as Elijah stood by and mocked them about how impotent Baal obviously was. Then it was Elijah's turn, late in the day. He built an altar of 12 stones. Remember, pointing out to Israel, "You are the 12 tribes that God has set apart for himself." The sacrifice was put on the altar, and the altar was doused until not only it was soaked, but the trench around it was full of water. And then Elijah prayed. at the time of the offering, so we're in chapter 18, verse 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Not just the sacrifice, but the entire altar was consumed. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. I think that what Elijah is doing there is praying. The posture, he's kneeled down and his head is on the ground. So, he prays in that position for a long time. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. What he's looking for is a single cloud in the sky. There was none. Elijah has said to Ahab already, there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So even though God has put Baal to shame, there's still the question, will Elisha still look like a fool? As he has challenged the sin of Ahab and of the nation. And Elisha said, Go again to his servant seven times. And at the seventh time he said, Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And Elisha said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Verse 17 of James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That literally means he prayed fervently. It means praying he prayed. That's the literal Greek there. He didn't just pray. Praying, he prayed. It's that double use that's always there for emphasis. Fervently is a good translation. It doesn't mean that he prayed loudly or dramatically. As it's recorded in 1 Kings, he prayed once, a brief prayer for all to hear, and God answered. But we see that he had been praying previously, and he also prayed fervently afterwards. Once again, not loudly or dramatically, just fervently. And God answered. Elijah's public prayer on Mount Carmel evidently flowed from much personal private prayer that was informed by God's word, places like Deuteronomy 11. And his focus was that God would glorify himself by setting apart his people, purging them from sin, making them new. Israel was not healed that day from the drought and the famine that had been happening until it had killed the prophets of Baal under God's direction. I believe that if they hadn't followed through and done that part to rid the nation of idolatry, Elijah wouldn't have told Ahab, okay, rain is coming. But the nation made a statement, yes, we will follow God. They killed the prophets and then he prayed for rain. And there was a measure of healing from idolatry in Israel that brought with it a healing of the drought and the famine. And this healing didn't happen because of the perfect faith of Elijah. He was certainly a faithful man. But if you read on in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, much of that chapter is devoted to Elijah's struggles to trust the Lord in the days that followed, when Jezebel ramped up her furious and frantic effort to kill him. Elijah's faith in God was not perfect, but he was a righteous man, zealous for God to be honored, a man who hated sin. He was a regular guy who knew God's word, and he knew God's will, and he diligently prayed. And he was used to turn the tide of idolatry in Israel, at least temporarily. So, what James is saying is that we must use our various ailments, our various times of weakness in this life, the times when we are sick, when we are without strength, as an opportunity to consider and to kill our various sins among our company as believers. If God was zealous for the holiness of his Old Testament people, Israel, this is the argument of the New Testament. How much more zealous is he for the holiness of his new covenant people, bought by the blood of his Son? Go and read Hebrews 10, where it talks about enraging the spirit of grace if we are going on carelessly in sin, trampling under our feet the one who died for us. God takes our sin every bit as seriously now as he did then, and demonstrated it by sending his own Son to pay the death penalty for that sin so that we could be set apart to him. So when we read a passage like 1 Kings 16 through 19, and James specifically connects it to us fighting sin together, that ought to rest with weight on our hearts. And we are to take these weights to him in prayer. According to verse 16, pastors are to be included in this prayer when someone is weak, when someone is sick. But it's not only them. It's not exclusively their role. And that's what verse 16 points out. In the same way, and notice verse 16 starts with the word therefore. It points us back to verses 14 and 15. Particularly the end of verse 15. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Based on that, that happens as the pastors pray for people according to that design. Therefore, just like that, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We've already mentioned that one thing that is alluded to here and is clear in other places in Scripture is that our weaknesses physically, emotionally, etc., often have interplay with sin issues. In John 5, verse 14, after Jesus had healed an invalid man at the pool of Bethesda, he went and found the man in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So this man who he had just healed, Jesus said, now there could be serious consequences if you are careless about your sin. Don't just go walking flippantly through life with regard to your sins, man who I just healed. And then there's the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 32, where Paul is talking about the Lord's table, the fellowship meal of believers together, and says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup." So you're supposed to eat the bread and drink the cup with a heart of examining yourself. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, then we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So even when God judges His people, He's doing it in love to keep us set apart for Him. So we see in those are just a couple of examples of how there is often a connection between illness and sin that needs to be dealt with. And what James is saying in verse 16 is that pastors do not have a exclusive relationship of better access to God for praying for the healing of God's people. This is the only place in Scripture where confession to someone other than God is commanded. And notice, it's not confessing to a priest. It's not even confessing to the elders. It's confessing to one another. Why is that? Well, it's because as New Testament believers, we are a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, a person who realized his or her sin was always supposed to come to the priests with a sacrifice that was to be offered, and the person was to confess his or her sins to the priest as they offered the sacrifice. He didn't come and say, "Here's the sacrifice, but I'm not going to tell you what happened." He came and said, "Here's the wrong I have done. Here's the appropriate sacrifice." And it would be offered in an appeal to God for forgiveness. Well, now Jesus is our great high priest. He is the once and for all sacrifice. No more sacrifices need to be made. And in Him we are all a kingdom of priests who can come to God boldly. The sacrifice is already complete, but the necessity of confession remains. That has not changed. That's not different between Old Covenant and New Covenant. The sacrifice is made, but we still confess to the priests, to one another, and pray for one another that we may be healed. This is the assumed lifestyle of believers. In Ephesus, in Acts 19, we see that confession was a natural fruit of faith in Jesus for people there. Acts 19:20 says, is giving the summary theme of what's going on in Acts 19. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. So that's the general theme of what's happening. The word of God is increasing and prevailing mightily. And then when we look back to 18, we see a specific example of what happens when God's word increases and prevails mightily. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And then it goes on to describe how they actively turned away from those sins. When a person who knows that the sacrifice for their sin has been made can come to God boldly with open hands, confessing and turning away from sin. They don't have to hide in fear that they won't be able to do enough to make up for it. Instead, they're glad to turn away and live the life for which Jesus has bought them. Unfortunately, many people choose to live otherwise. In fact, that's the default nature of the world around us. And James, by implication here, is saying there are many believers who are tempted to live in a way that rather than confessing sin and trusting God for healing, instead they hold on to it and are left broken. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I've already mentioned it in this sermon, how the word sick literally means without strength in verse 14 and really in this whole passage. So the healing is a healing from lacking strength. And that can apply to physical ailments. It can apply to that besetting area of sin where you have stumbled and fallen so many times that you struggle to even hope that you could be free from that sin in this life. You are obviously without strength with regard to this area. What are we to do with those things? God doesn't mean for us to live anxious and depressed about them, maybe even incapacitated. And yet we oftentimes would rather hold on to that guilty state. Came across in a podcast this week a quote by John Flavel, who was an English Puritan from the 1600s. And it is remarkable how perceptive and how these guys are and how applicable their writings from 400 years ago are to the natural human condition, which hasn't changed, obviously, in 400 years or all the thousands of years before that. In chapter 4 of his book, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, he's listing several causes of the fear in which we often live, and one of those is guilt. So this is an example of the kind of healing that we could have if we would let go of our sin, but that we continue to walk in as we hold on to that guilty condition because we refuse to confess and forsake. He says, a servant of sin is necessarily a slave of fear. By the way, let me pause. Fear is the currency that the media deals in nowadays, isn't it? And so many other things. Your motivation for listening to this or buying that or voting this particular way is fear. We are told to be running scared of everything and everyone. And I think holding on to our sin really contributes to that. A servant of sin is necessarily a slave of fear. Those who commit evil must expect evil. So I've sinned, I haven't confessed it, I'm trying to hold on to it. My conscience tells me that would merit evil coming to me. So those who commit evil must expect evil. And that's why the threatening suggestions of voices in the world seem to hold so much weight. As soon as Adam defiled and wounded his conscience with guilt, he trembled and hid himself. It is the same way with his children. God calls to Adam in the garden, not with threats, but with gentle words. Not in a storm, but in the cool of the day. Even so, it terrifies Adam because his conscience condemns him. An evil and guilty conscience produces fears and terrors, and does so in three ways. It aggravates the small matters, blowing them up to the height of the most fatal and destructive evils. A guilty conscience gives a person a view of his enemy through a magnifying glass. That's the way it tends to be when we're holding on to sin, Flavel says. We tend to magnify the sins of others huge, and they become more fearsome. A second result of a guilty conscience is that it interprets all doubtful cases in the worst possible sense. So you come to expect the worst. Third, it creates fears and terrors out of nothing. In arithmetic, many zeros makes zero. The rules of fear, however, are not like that. It can make something out of nothing, many and great things out of nothing at all. What Flavel is saying here is that so many of these ways in which we're captivated by fear and the worst that could possibly happen in that person must be really bad, is that in our own conscience, there's sin that we're holding on to. We have not confessed it. We have not completely forsaken it. And therefore, we know we're due evil if we get what we deserve. We're not coming to Christ completely for forgiveness, and so we expect the worst. Does it make sense how a guilty conscience in those ways would cause anxiety and fear to just build? And that's just one result that Flavel gives of a guilty conscience. Imagine how many of the other ailments that we suffer from could be connected to our guilt over sin. I mean, the more we learn about our bodies, the more we realize how our bodies become toxic physically when they are toxic spiritually, when our spirit is toxic. Our bodies become toxic, and it's not a healthy way to live. And there is immense healing physically, oftentimes when we are healed spiritually by going to Christ with our sin and truly following Him. And yet, we live in a culture that is one of covering up our failures and our outright sins. And even if we must tell them, we do it in a confessional booth to someone who's sworn to secrecy. That's not the way of dealing with sin that James is talking about here. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. One man put it this way: the only way to kill darkness is to drag it into the light. The only way to kill darkness is to drag it into the light. One of our favorite books when Selah was little was a book called Cowardly Clyde by Bill Peet. You guys familiar with that at all? He writes and illustrates his own books. They're usually in poetry. I really enjoy them. Anyways, in this book, there's a war horse who's always been a huge coward. And he ends up deep in a forest as he and the brave knight that is riding on him are trying to kill this ogre that has been terrorizing the land. And the knight behaves kind of gallantly but foolishly, and it ends up with Clyde on a dead sprint to get out of the forest as the ogre chases him. And finally, with the ogre hanging on to his tail, he gives his last bit of strength, pulls the ogre out into the sunlight, and the ogre explodes and disappears. And it occurred to me, that is a really helpful illustration of what fighting sin should be like. As long as it's kept in the darkness, it's a hideous and fearsome beast. But if we will run for our lives from it and drag it out into the light of Christ, it can be killed. It can be vanquished and vaporized. The reason Clyde ran out of the woods like that with so much strength in that book was that he was terribly afraid of the ogre. The only thing that would have kept him in the woods is if he was more afraid of something else outside them. So why would we not drag our sins into the light by confessing them so that they could be prayed for and that we could be healed? Well, we might be afraid of losing something else. I wonder what idols might stand in the way of our confession. Things that we're looking to rather than God for satisfaction, for security, for strength. A few of them came to mind. We might be more afraid of losing our reputation than we are of God and of our sin. Reputation, this idol that wishes others to believe the lie that we're better than we really are. We might be afraid of losing comfort. This is the idol that doesn't want to deal with the hassle that's going to be necessary for reconciliation and restitution and healing. Maybe we are afraid of losing the idol of personal strength. This idol that believes that I can do it on my own. I don't need God. I'm strong enough myself. Well, we must fear God and so fear our sin and drag it into the light. And so be in the habit of confessing our sins to one another. For many, this will include the blessing of being able to confess your sins to those who are closest to you, in your family at home or in your other close family relationships, or you might have good friendships that you could confess, in which you could confess sin. But sometimes these are the relationships we hesitate the most, because we stand to lose our reputation or our comfort or our impression to others that we're strong, to those with whom we most want to maintain those things, those idols. But as we read this verse, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, I encourage us to start with spouses confessing to one another. Parents confessing to sons and daughters. Sons and daughters confessing to parents. Siblings confessing sin to one another. These might be the relationships with people who know us best, who we are closest to, who have the greatest opportunity for really helping us boots on the ground in this war against sin. I think there's a couple of reasons that we're sometimes reluctant to confess to those who are closest to us. First of all, I already mentioned they might just be close enough to hold us accountable, in which that's really uncomfortable. We'd rather confess to someone who really can't practically do anything to help us. It's awfully safe to confess to an acquaintance from college across the country, who's not going to see me tomorrow and say, hey, wait a minute. So in that case, the reluctance is a problem on the part of the one confessing. Another reason we might be reluctant to confess to someone close is that they might have the most self-interest in this problem that needs to be fixed. Maybe they're the ones who have been harmed the most by this sin, and so they might struggle the most to be charitable in praying for us and helping us fight. And in that case, the reluctance to confess to them would be the recipient of the confession's problem. So be very gracious. Seek God's help to respond graciously when someone close to you confesses sin. Do not use that confession as a weapon. Use it as a tool in God's hand for their restoration. That might be the moment when you need to begin to pray the most for selflessness and love and humility with regard to them. But for all of us, confess to those close to us. Teach your kids, teach others in your care the importance of confessing and turning away from sin. And the promise that God gives that we may be healed. Make a habit of confessing your sin to the one who you hurt as soon as possible. Whether they're a believer or not, this passage isn't just talking about confessing sin only to believers. Specifically, the believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, are the ones that we're going to want praying for us. But I don't think it excludes confessing to an unbeliever who we've hurt. No, we're always supposed to confess to them if they're aware of what we've done. And make a habit of confessing your sin also to other believers whose prayer you so desperately need. Even if that sin didn't seem to hurt anyone, if it's held on to, it can be festering in your soul and rotting you on the inside and rotting your relationship with God. Now, I think there are some cautions as we confess our sin. First of all, when we confess our sin, we're doing it for the purposes of getting them out into the light for prayer and accountability. We're not confessing them so that they can be fodder for gossip. And so, be very careful in confession that doesn't go any farther than you when someone confesses to you. That was given to you for you to pray about, not for you to share with other people. If you think it needs to be shared with someone else, tell the person who confessed. Let them go to somebody else. Another caution in confession is that the heart of the one confessing is not supposed to be one of reliving this sin in some sort of a perverse enjoyment. Kind of seeking attention as you dramatically try to shock someone with what has happened. I've had people confess like that to me before. It's a sad and discouraging and really kind of awkward time too. You can tell that they're kind of expecting you to, oh wow. And they're enjoying telling you what they've done. That's not our heart in confession. The only joy we have is in getting the sin in the light. We're not bragging. So be very cautious about that. And if someone is confessing to you with that spirit, I'd encourage you to gently call them out on it. Call them to grief. Tell them you have no interest in celebrating that sin, but you will happily pray. And also, a third caution is that sin can spread like cancer. And so it needs to be confessed to someone who is spiritually healthy enough to avoid getting personally entangled. And if you think that you're confessing to someone is going to start to drag them into the same habit or into the same broken relationship that maybe that sin happened in, it might be best to go and seek someone else. Because sin does spread. Galatians 6:1 says if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. It's a person who's walking with Jesus by His Spirit, who is going to be a helpful prayer partner as you confess. All right, so hopefully the importance of confession is clear. Boy, we're an hour in. We're just going to quickly have a couple more thoughts about prayer. The prayer that we offer up in response. So someone has confessed their sin to you. As a believer, your impulse is to stop and pray for the one who makes that confession right there. And then to commit to keep praying. And then maybe you would pause and ask, is there anything else that God has had on your heart that you just stopped when you told me that? Because I think that's one way we try to ease our guilty conscience. When we know we need to confess to someone, we'll confess something else that's not the real thing and kind of get warmed up with that. So it might be helpful for the one who's hearing the confession to say, is there anything else? Invite shoving another sword into that sin. And we do this even if the person confessing the sin to us committed that sin against us. What better way to forgive than to begin to pray with that person for victory over that sin? Not for selfish purposes, but for purposes of their healing in whatever ways healing may be needed. Once again, we need to remember the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. He was an ordinary man with sin of his own. But what was uncommon about him was his zeal for righteousness. He was zealous for God to be glorified in his people. And so he prayed fervently. If we are zealous for God to be glorified in His people, we will pray fervently when others confess their sin to us. I just pause to imagine, how would Elijah respond from what we see of him in the passages we looked at earlier? How do you think he would respond if someone came and confessed sin to him? Would he say, oh, thanks for sharing, and then forget about it? I don't believe so. Because he had a high view of God, he would devote himself to prayer. Our Lord Jesus devoted himself to prayer for the healing of his people. Let us do the same. In conclusion, to verses 16 through 18, and also in conclusion to this whole section of verses 13 to 18, about how we face life best when we face God first in prayer. I want to share some words from a pastor friend of mine as he was preaching on this passage. He said, prayer is our most effective tool. Do you really believe this? Prayer is our most effective tool, our most powerful weapon, our most simple but useful provision, our most precious privilege, and yet it is frequently and unfortunately the most forgotten, most ignored, most neglected, underestimated, taken for granted commandment that God gives us, including with regard to one another's sin. So here's some questions to ask yourself as you consider, how much do I really value prayer? How much do I pray? How soon do I pray? How hard do I pray? How confidently do I pray? How long do I pray? How humbly do I pray? And what might God do in response to those prayers? Our Father, we we want to be healed. If we're wise, we all see areas in which we need healing. And we love many around us who need to be healed. And so we ask for the courage to fight sin the way you say to fight it. Help us not to fear confession. Help us to fear you and hate sin and delight in anything we can do to honor you and fight sin, because we have a Savior who died that we would be set apart, that we would be obviously yours from the inside out, in secret and in public. So help us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.